We turn to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, and we'll read the whole chapter, and we'll read the first couple of verses of the next chapter for reasons that will become apparent in the will of God as we get to the end of the passage. Judges chapter 10, then, and verse 1. And after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shemeah in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shemeah. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died, and was buried in Canaan. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah, and against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites, did oppress you, and ye cried to me, as I delivered you out of their hand? Yet ye have forsaken me, and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together, and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together, and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. In the first verses of this chapter, we've got two judges, verses 1 and 2, Tola. Now, Fraser last week gave us headings for these two judges. Tola, he suggested the beauty of a humble life, and we'll look in a few moments at where that comes from. And then Jair, and his suggestion there for him was the lesson of a radiant life. And again, we'll look at that. And then in the bulk of the chapter, from verses 6 to 18, we have a further example of departure on the part of the children of Israel. But there's a contrast on this occasion. As we've looked at the cycle over these earlier chapters, we've seen the cycle has been the oppression of the enemy. They've cried to the Lord, and the Lord has raised up a deliverer, and the judges have then ruled, and there's been a time of peace, and the cycle has then gone back again. On this occasion, the immediate answer of the Lord in verse 11 to 14 is to remind the people of what he has done in the past, to point out that they've made a choice, and to suggest to them that they should go to the gods that they've chosen rather than calling on him. And so we have that picture of despair. And we come to the end of the chapter. We read into chapter 11 to get just that immediate answer to the question that's raised at the end of chapter 10. What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? And against that background, we see Jephthah quoted as an answer now in the Word of God next week. Simon will be taking us through Jephthah in detail, but in the context here it was just fitting to mention him in the sense that the question has been raised and there is an answer given. And as we think of the three men who are named in these verses we've read tonight, in different ways, all three of them would give us pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see reasons why all of them have allusions to the person of Christ. So going back to the opening verses, the first two verses, Tola. And the allusion to the person of Christ in Tola is in his name. Because the name Tola means worm. And for many, I'm sure, it would immediately take our thoughts to the words of David in Psalm 22, words that express the heart of the Lord as he was suffering on the cross. The psalm starts with the words, the central words of the Lord. From the cross, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as that psalm progresses, it will be brought by the Spirit of God into something of the outpouring of the heart of the Lord in his sufferings, in the intensity of his sufferings. In verse 6 of that psalm, we have these words, I am a worm and no man. And here's a man who set at naught. It's a picture perhaps today the idea was taken up, isn't it, in descriptive language by Isaiah at the beginning of what we know as Isaiah chapter 53, and when we shall see him, verse 2 of chapter 3, chapter 53, verse 1 and 2, who have believed our report, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And here's a man whose name suggests he's a nobody, he's of no consequence. But you know, isn't this the wonder of the ways of God? He will take those who are nothing, and he will use them for his glory. We think of the words of Paul as he recounts his experience of seeing a vision of the Lord in glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he tells there after that of the thorn in the flesh that troubled him. And when he prayed to the Lord three times that that should be removed, the answer came back, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul then goes on to put his own commentary to that, to say, when I am weak, then I am strong. When there's nothing in us, the power of God can be seen at work in us, and the cross would be the ultimate display of that. To use the words again of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he takes us to the cross and he speaks of our Lord as one who was crucified in weakness. To the eyes of men, someone taken out in utter shame and humiliation. And yet he would accomplish the greatest work that has ever taken place in history. He would accomplish the greatest triumph in the course of human history. A triumph so great that the whole of human history pivots on that one act of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, there would be nothing but destruction, judgment, desolation, hopelessness. But because of the cross, every enemy has been destroyed. There's assurance of a triumph, there's assurance of deliverance, there's assurance of an abundant blessing, the grace of God poured out in all its abundance. And we look. Why is it? Why is it? It's because the one who is the object of heaven's praise became not just a man, but in the words of Psalm 22 and verse 6, became a worm and no man. In the words of Philippians 2, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so Tola, the beauty of a humble life, reminded us of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which he humbled himself, so that the very purpose of God could be brought to its fulfillment. He took the lowest place this world could give. Why? And what's the result? It's interesting to note the name of that place where did Tola Lippi dwelt in Shamir, in Mount Ephraim. Shamir has the idea of a gem, of a beauty, a gem of radiance. Isn't it good to think of the Lord? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The one who is a worm, who became a worm and no man, is the one who takes the highest place and the highest honours that heaven could give. The highest place that heaven affords is his, and his by right, and his right of good citizen. We rejoice to see him. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we have the beauty of a humble life. And then verses 3 to 5 we come to Jair. And his name means enlightenment. Fraser suggested the heading for his life, the lesson of a radiant life. And here the idea of the light, the enlightenment, the light of God coming out again. We think of our Lord. What does John say as he introduces him in his Gospel in chapter 1? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Just a few verses later, he'll speak of him as that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Chapters 8 and 9, he'll quote the words of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Chapter 9 is he's faced there with a man Light from birth, he'll speak again of himself as the light of the world. In chapter 3, he brings the judgment that falls in view of this. This is the condemnation, verse 19 of John chapter 3. This is the condemnation of light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Here's the one who is the radiance of light. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The brightness, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And here's the one who displayed the fullness of God. John it is, isn't it, who takes this up. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A little later, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And we have the wonder of a life that shines, the outshining of God in a man, in a body of flesh and blood. And Jairus is notable. He had 30 sons and rode on 30 ass colts. Now, as you read of the ass colts, doesn't it turn your mind to the Lord coming into Jerusalem and the fulfillment there of the words of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9? Behold, thy king cometh, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. That was how our Lord came into Jerusalem. And I judge, as we read here of the 30 sons, it reminds us of those who will go out as witnesses of him, and they'll bear his character, they'll take that same character, they'll take the light of God out into the world. And so the Lord says, doesn't he, just before he goes back to heaven, recorded in Acts chapter 1, ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And in the goodness of God, still to this day, that witness continues. There was a light. And there was the one who was the enlightener. But from him, that light goes out. And we have the idea, don't we, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord will speak of it, and he'll say there to those disciples, ye are the light of the world. And it's the calling of every believer to bear that light, to carry that light, as the Lord has enlightened us, as the light of the glory of the knowledge of God has come to us through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shines into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as he does that light then shines out. And so at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, you read words like this: behold in a zenith glass the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the same image from glory unto glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we have those first two judges. Picture in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come to the balance of the chapter, we have a picture of exactly what happened to the person of our Lord when he came. The light is rejected. And so verse 6, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. For 45 years under Tola and Jair, they had been preserved, and the Lord has upheld his people. But the time comes when that hand of God is taken away, and the people depart from the Lord. And it's sad. It's sad to think, I mean, as we think of the nation of Israel, we can see, don't we, the Lord's rejected. And here we are, some almost 2,000 years later, and it's only in the last 70 or so years that the people have actually been recognised again as a nation with their own country. For nearly 2,000 years, for over 19 centuries, they were abandoned in exactly the way that's perhaps pictured here. But you know, there's a challenge in that to us. Because when Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 about the assurance that Israel will have a future and that the Lord will fulfill his promises to Israel, he reminds the Gentiles that the Lord who set aside Israel and brought Gentiles into blessing can and will just as readily finish dealing with the Gentiles and return back to deal with the nation of Israel. And the challenge to our hearts is that we must live in the light of the truth of God and not be guilty of turning aside and following the ways of men. The writer lists the various countries that Israel followed as far as their idols were concerned when they forsook the Lord. Verse 7, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the children that found in the Philistines. The Philistines are a notable country, notable people, because Exodus will tell us that the Philistines came from Egypt into the land that would be the inheritance of the nation of Israel. But they came by a coast route that wouldn't take them across the Red Sea and the River Jordan. And that is vitally important as far as God's symbolism is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 10 we are told very clearly what the symbolism of the Red Sea is. Because the people were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud would speak of the fact that the experience of the moment a person is born again by the Spirit of God, they come into the good of the baptism in the Spirit of God. They're engulfed by the Spirit of God. They enter into the good of what was begun on the day of Pentecost. They're brought into the Church of God. But the water, the sea, reminds us of the principle that every believer should be baptized. But Paul in Romans chapter 6 will underline for us not so much the fact of being baptized, which is important. If you go through the New Testament, every believer was baptized along this period that we read of anyone waiting to be baptized was 3 days in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus was saved. Others were baptized immediately on profession of faith in Christ. But the important point in Romans chapter 6 is not the fact, not the act of baptism, but what that act is teaching. What does it mean to be baptized? And it means that we have finished with the old life. Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And we've been identified with him, with the death of Christ. We look to that cross, we see the Lord lifted up on the cross. And we get to that point where we say that place is that that should have been my place. I should have been the one on that cross. And my only standing in the presence of God is because He went to that cross and He has been there. He finished with everything that I was by nature. And because of that, I'm now called to walk in newness of life. A change of life takes place. The old things are finished. The old things are dead and buried. There's a new life that comes about. And that is what we profess. That is what takes place at the sight of God the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we acknowledge by going through the waters of baptism. But that is the character that is expected as the manifestation of the reality that we are born again by the Spirit of God. That any profession of faith that we may make is real in our experience, because there is a work of God that has dealt with sin, has finished with the old life, has brought us into a new life. And the emphasis in Romans, read through Romans chapter 6, the emphasis there is that where we were given over to sin in the past, because we belong to Christ, because our faith is in Him and we've been linked to Him, the sins of the past have been finished. Neither yield your members to unrighteousness unto sin, because the wages of sin is death. And it's actually in that context of that verse is quoted. If we are living our lives in sin, we're on a pathway of death. There's nothing for the glory of God in our lives. And that's the emphasis in Romans. When we come to Colossians chapter 2, we have more in view of baptism, more from the point of view not so much of the Red Sea, but of the River Jordan. And the emphasis in Colossians chapter 2 and into chapter 3 would be not so much that the old life is finished, but rather the emphasis is on the new life. And so we come to the summary of that in the opening verses of Colossians chapter 3, and Paul will say, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That is the character of the true believer. That is what is pictured in the pathway that Israel took as they came out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the land of promise. The point about the Philistines here in verse 7 is that they tried a shortcut. They never went through that experience, and in today's language, they would picture the many people who might make profession of the name of Christ, but would not acknowledge their sin, will not acknowledge the need for new life, but think that their religious activities are enough to bring them into acceptance in the sight of God. And these were the people who were undermining the Israelites. And the second ones were the children of Ammon. Now, a few weeks ago we were thinking about when Israel came in bondage to Moab in chapter 3. And on that occasion we saw how Moab was the son of Lot by his own daughter, an act of incest, of immorality. Of course, Ammon was born in exactly the same way. And the character of Ammon is one that demonstrates that the family took the characteristic from their beginning. And so you have a nation that was marked by gross immorality, uncleanness, impurity in the sight of God. And these were the people who were oppressing the children of Israel. Why? Because as soon as we allow the thinking of men to take the place of the truth of God, we will bring ourselves into bondage. We'll open ourselves to dangers. Perhaps the Philistines, in today's language, the most obvious characteristic of the Philistines would be a ritualistic approach, epitomised by the Pharisees in the time of our Lord, where they had that hypocrisy of keeping the law as they had interpreted it, but their interpretation was such was in a way that made it easy for them to keep, but very often difficult for others. So for example, here were these Pharisees in their good health, standing or sitting in the synagogue, saying a man mustn't work, and then when the Lord wanted to, then when the Lord healed the man, they had no time for it. Why should someone be healed on the Sabbath? Why couldn't he be healed on one of the other 6 days? The 6 days in which the work ought to be done. And the hypocrisy of failing to look on the needs of others, failing to show a care for others. And I wonder in that context whether verses 9 and 10 are not greatly significant in this section. The children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. So Israel was sore distressed, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. In verse 8, there'd been oppression of the one side of Jordan for 18 years. But it appears that the nation as a whole perhaps weren't overly concerned until it started to pass down. Now that's a challenge, certainly thinking about it was a challenge to my heart. We are living in very favourable circumstances in the land in which we are living. We have a great many things to thank God for, even in the prayer meeting mention was made of the fact that we do have this liberty to meet as we go in freedom. We have the liberty to go into schools and present the truth of God to children in schools. There are many things where we are greatly privileged in this land. There are other countries at the other extreme where to name the name of Christ puts your life in danger. How often do we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through times of distress and trial when we are enjoying privilege? We should be very thankful to the Lord for the privileges we have. We don't know whether they will continue to us, how long they will continue in this land. But we should certainly be thinking and be remembering those who don't have these privileges. Maybe it's opposition. Maybe it's the fact that we can just go down the road a few yards, in many cases, perhaps just a few miles anyway, and we could be meeting with one another and with the Lord's people. Other places, other countries. It may be that they have to walk for days to even meet up with other believers. because there's so few believers to meet. There's many privileges we have, and there's many of the Lord's people who need our prayers, because they're not enjoying the same privileges as we have. I'm not suggesting for a moment that that, in their case, is any fault of theirs. What I am suggesting is that we need to be careful that we are not displaying that spirit of taking for granted what we have and forgetting the needs of those in other places. As the Hebrew writer says, remember those in bonds as bound with them. Verses 11 to 14, we have the answer of the Lord when they do cry to him. And he reminds them of all that he's done for them in the past. He quotes the seven different nations that he's delivered them from. And he says, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. And so he says, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. I wonder, even as a practical application of this in our lives, am I listening purely for the word of God and what the Lord has to say from his word, or am I making a God out of maybe intellectual standing? There's nothing wrong with academic achievement, but if somebody is given a standing amongst the people of God because of their academic standing, that is wrong. It is spiritual character that is important. And we can make a God out of academic standing. We can make a God out of somebody's oratory, somebody's natural ability, somebody who's a good speaker and can hold people spellbound with their words. Certainly it can be used by the Spirit of God. But something of that natural ability is not something that should be ever given a precedence amongst the people of God. We should be looking for those who are marked by spiritual character, those whose lives commend the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going back to what we were saying from 2 Corinthians 3, those who have allowed the Spirit of God to bring the glories of Christ to bear on their lives in a way that's transformed them into his image. And the character is far more, the spiritual character is far more important than any natural ability. So we need to avoid making gods out of, as it could be, money. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 will speak about the danger of people being high-minded because they're rich as far as this world is concerned. James gives a similar warning in James chapter 2. And so we come at the end of the chapter to the children of Israel as they recognise their utter helplessness. They plead with the Lord to save, they put away the strange gods, and still the enemy comes. And they raise that question, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? And we read on into chapter 11 because that's where Jephthah comes. And I was struck with Jephthah. We'll leave the most of this the next week, but just in this context, I was struck with another parallel between Jephthah and our Lord. verse 1 of chapter 11, Jephthah was the son of a harlot. It says, they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house. When we come to John 8 and verse 41, and the Lord is speaking of himself as the Son, who will set the people free through their bondage. They say, we are Abraham's children. We were not born in fornication. And what they have done, they have recognized the fact that the Lord was born to Mary before she and Joseph had come together. And they have jumped to the conclusion that it must have been an act of immorality. Wrongly. Isaiah 7:14 would have told them clearly, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But to acknowledge that, they had to acknowledge that this man Jesus, whom they were refusing, was the Christ of God. And they weren't prepared to do that. So rather than do that, they would rather accuse him of being born in fornication. Jephthah was born in just such a way. And was rejected by his people. And again, the parallel. Jephthah was rejected, you won't have any part in our inheritance. What does the Lord say? The words of Psalm 69. I am become an alien. I become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. They don't want me. They've cast me out. They've got no place for me. That's what the nation of Israel said. Let him be crucified. We don't want this man. What about us? Do we trust that everyone has bowed the knee to Christ as Saviour? If you haven't, then tonight is the night when you should do that and acknowledge Christ as Saviour and as Lord in your life. But that second part of that, how far do I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord in my life? How many things do I allow to come into my life to displace the Lord? I might not openly and blatantly reject him. But by neglect, I can allow things of this life to displace him. And the effect is just the same. And so perhaps, as we come to the end of this passage, the challenge to our hearts would be, do we recognise that there is a man, there's only one, who is worthy of our trust in every detail of life? We profess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll give the expression in song, we'll gather in ways like this, that in perhaps, certainly in ritual, would say that we own that Jesus Christ is Lord. But even as we gather in this way, or as we go out from this place into the world, is my life a living expression that is true in every detail? Is he Lord? Or have I come under the influence of the gods of the Philistines, the Ammonites, that would turn me away from giving to the Lord the place that is his and should be his alone? Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we just thank thee and praise thee for thy goodness to us. Thank thee, our Father, for the assurance we have that there is a man at thy right hand, one who has accomplished a work of salvation that has dealt with the question of sin, that could make us fit for thy holy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the light of God, the glory of God, that shines in the gospel, that shines into our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we just look to thee, that something of thy truth might search our hearts again tonight, that we might look and see what things there may be in our lives that might displace the person of our Lord from the place that is rightfully his as Lord of our lives. And help us, we pray, that we may own him and enthrone him as Lord in our lives. In every detail we look to thee. We seek for thy help, our Father, as we commit ourselves into thy hand again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.